Exploring the Word is brought to you by Reclaiming America for Christ and the Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond, Oklahoma. It's been said that as long as a person has hope, they can endure practically anything. This is Pastor Paul Blair. Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Titus. We'll be reading from chapter 2, specifically verse 13, for our scripture text. You know, it's interesting that in nearly 2,000 years of church history, there has been one common motivating truth that has encouraged the church each and every day of its existence, that expectation and promise of the blessed hope. Enjoy today's message entitled, Looking for That Blessed Hope.
We welcome you to the radio ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We invite you to join with us for today's Exploring the Word. Here's Pastor Paul Blair.
Titus chapter 2, first 10 verses. In fact, much of this chapter talks about what to do. Verse 11 through 15 talks about how to and why to. Begin with me in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee in your leadership in these things, Titus. John gives record of perhaps the longest dissertation recorded in the scriptures that was spoken by the Lord Jesus, actually beginning in John 13, continuing through John 17. It began in the upper room with a meal, what we call the Last Supper. Continued across the city of Jerusalem from Mount Zion, there around the central valley, would have come down through the city of David, or Orphel, as it was called, then out and up the Kidron Valley. All of this, of course, the temple, the central feature and figure. Then up the Mount of Olives to the ascent, and finally over to a place called Gethsemane. And it was there that Jesus spent time praying and eventually was arrested. But Jesus was preparing his disciples for some of the challenges that they would face after his departure. Now, during the 3 years that Jesus' disciples followed him during his earthly ministry, they encountered nothing that Jesus couldn't handle. When they did face what seemed to be a crisis, they could quickly turn to Jesus for comfort and strength. The Bible talks about a story where there were 5,000 men that were hungry. Folks, I said 5,000 men. That didn't include their wives or their children. I was asking one of my Jewish friends in Israel, I said, typical size of a family, how many people you think that would have been? He said, oh, probably 20 to 25,000 people all told. Some 20 to 25,000 people on a hillside far away from any community that could possibly feed that kind of a number. Seemed like a crisis, yet Jesus blessed 5 loaves and 2 fish, one boy's sack lunch. Not only was he able to feed all those there to where they were stuffed, but they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. Storm on the Sea of Galilee, not a problem. Jesus simply looked at the skies and said, peace! And the skies obeyed him. Looked at the ocean and said, be still! Just like you'd tell your pet to sit. And the seas calmed instantly. Taxes need to be paid? Just cast a line in the water. Pull out a fish, there'll be a coin in his mouth. Demon-possessed lunatics, the demons were cast out. Leprous man, the leprosy healed. Dead child, raised to life. Challenges? What challenges? They could visibly see him with their own eyes. They could physically cling to him with their own hands and even rest their head upon his chest just as a child does a parent. They'd visibly witnessed countless demonstrations of the power of God performed by Jesus, verifying that he was, in fact, God incarnate, the Son of God. But this night, Jesus was trying to tell them that he was going away, that he was to be crucified by the Romans and offered for the sins of the world. They didn't understand. Even though they had not experienced wealth and prestige thus far, they were fully expecting Jesus to establish his earthly kingdom at this time. But instead, Jesus was trying to prepare them for what lay ahead. Jesus warned them of trouble. He said, "The world hates me." Then you can rest assured that the world's going to hate you as well. As a matter of fact, he said, "In this world you will face tribulations." Ladies and gentlemen, one of the biggest challenges that we all face is just the conflicts of daily life. After Adam sinned, God pronounced earthly consequences upon him. He said in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return." Folks, at that point, work really became work as the ground was cursed. At that point, Adam, who in his original state would have lived eternally, at that point, Adam began to die. That's the reason we feel the way we do as we hit 50 and 60 and 70 and 80. Our bodies aren't designed for eternity. These bodies aren't. I've got good news. The next ones are. They'll have a warranty that never runs out. Whether one is a born-again believer or non-believer, we are still subject to the Adamic covenant that sentences us to a lifetime of toil and frustration and sometimes aggravation. Whether we're saved or not, we all have bodies that are suffering from the effects of sin as we age and we sag and we ache. Saved or not, the car is still going to break down. Saved or not, the roof is going to spring a leak. Saved or not, the air conditioning system is going to need to be replaced. And by the way, that's Brother Mike, I think, is praying that that needs to happen. One man's curse is another man's blessing. Saved or not, a parent or sibling or son or daughter is going to become sick and maybe even die. Saved or not, the boss is going to lay you off at the plant. And just when you think you can't take it anymore, you'll have a flat tire on a two-lane road with a soft shoulder while it's raining. Yet the Bible says clearly that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Well, it's easy to do when you get a big fat tax refund, but it's difficult to do when you have that flat tire on a rainy night. But we can rejoice. But how? How can we rejoice when the burdens of life weigh us down? Well, folks, this is not an exhaustive study. Obviously, we can rejoice knowing that our names are written in heaven. But this morning, I want to focus on just one particular precious truth. Paul was a master of this subject. So in the next few minutes, we're going to glean from Paul's counsel. In a letter to the baby church in Corinth, Paul had to defend himself from the questions that some had about his motives for being in the ministry and his credentials to be in the ministry. Paul gave a little testimony. He said about his life of the Jews. Of course, Paul was a devout Jew, his own countryman. "Five times received I 40 stripes, save one." It was illegal to beat a man more than 40 times. So the max punishment that could be dispensed was 39 lashes with a whip. He said, "Three times I was beaten with rods." Another form of punishment. By the way, they still use this in Muslim countries. "Once I was stoned in Lystra." We'll talk about that. They thought he was dead. "Three times I suffered a shipwreck. One of those times I spent a night and a day trying to tread water in the deep. In journeyings, often traveling all the time. In perilous waters. In perils because of the threat of robbery. In perils because of my own countrymen, the Jews. In perils placed upon me by the pagan idol-worshipping heathen. I face perils in the city. I face perils in the wilderness. Perils in the sea. Perils among false brethren." And those are the ones that you really have to watch out for. Those that you go to church with. "In weariness and painfulness, having to stand watch often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness." Yet with all this, in fact, on top of this, even at another incident while sitting in stocks in a Roman prison, Paul was able to pen a letter of encouragement to the church of Philippi saying, "I have learned that in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Hey, I've had it when I've had plenty, and I've had it when I don't have any. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. How did Paul know this? He had learned it by experience. There was never a situation that Paul went through that Jesus wasn't with him. And there was never a situation that he faced that Jesus didn't carry him through. Now, folks, I want you to understand, Paul didn't read about this in some self-help book. It says, I have learned through experience. By the way, I'm guessing Joel Osteen's Every Day Like Friday must not have come out yet for Paul to read. Or his Your Best Life Now, as he was taking his 5 beatings with a whip and 3 canings and the like. Folks, we all have bill problems. We'll have work problems. We'll have family problems. But let me ask a question. Has anybody received 39 lashes by a whip this week? No? Let me see a show of hands for anybody that was beaten with rods for preaching the gospel this week. Anybody? Anybody? Anybody served jail time this week for witnessing? Folks, life is tough, but it's not as tough as it was for Paul. So why was Paul so content? Here's the answer. The sailors of old could sail a straight course by one means only. They used an instrument called a sextant and kept their eyes fixed on the North Star. And as long as they had that sextant focused on the North Star, they could plot their course and know exactly where they were on their journey. I'd like to propose to you that the reason Paul was content was that his eyes were fixed on heaven. Folks, I shared this a little bit briefly in the funeral service yesterday morning, but let me share it with you. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required, and God demanded a lot from Paul, but Paul had been revealed much. Paul had actually seen the risen Savior. Now, folks, we talk about salvation, and we talk about how somebody comes to Christ, they do a 180-degree turn, or should. I've shared my testimony with you many times. I've been a church member all my life. I've been a Baptist from 9 months before I was born. I was a drug addict as a kid. My parents drugged me to church on Sunday morning. They drugged me to church on Sunday night. They drugged me to church on Wednesday night. We'd go on vacation. My parents drugged me to church. It's like, Mom and Dad, we're on vacation. Nobody knows. We went to church anyway. I'd always called myself a Christian because I'd made a profession of faith at the age of 6. But for 8 years of my life as a college football player and as my first 3 years of professional football player, I could talk doctrine. I could talk theology. I knew a lot about the Bible. How? Because my mom had taught it to me since I was this big. Well, actually, I was never really this big, since I was this big. But for 8 years, there was no evidence that Jesus was, get this, the Lord of my life. I called myself a Christian, but you wouldn't want to listen to me talk. I called myself a Christian, but you wouldn't want to follow my walk. Finally, at the age of 26, out of respect for my preacher father, I was in the little chapel next door, sitting in the back row like all you good Baptists are today. In fact, I see two of my sons on the back row. Good boys. Guess what that means? You're going to both be preachers one of these days. But while sitting back there, Dad gave the invitation. I don't remember exactly what message it was, but I remember this. It dawned on me that if Jesus was truly the Lord of my life, there was no evidence that He was. And that concerned me. And as an arrogant professional football player, and if you don't think that I was, just ask my sister-in-law. She likes to remind me of it all the time. I actually wore sunglasses inside at their wedding. Now that's a confession of a sin right there. I walked to the front of the church and met my dad down there, and I got down on my knees with Dad and said, Dad, I want to make sure that I'm saved. And we got down together and we prayed, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart to be my Lord and my Savior. And it wasn't just empty rhetoric with my lips. I meant it. I got up going in a different direction. The things that I was doing prior to that moment, I stopped doing immediately and started to walk in a new direction. Folks, the Apostle Paul was a devout Jew. He was schooled at the Harvard of Judaism. He was as knowledgeable in the Old Testament and the Tanakh as they came. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul would have been there and been part of the mock trials and bringing the false witnesses to convict Jesus. Paul would have been there. By the way, his name was Saul at this time. It was later changed to Paul. But he would have been there as Jesus had the nails driven into his hands as he was set up on that cross at Golgotha. Paul was mocking him. Paul would have spit upon him. Paul would have taken great satisfaction in saying, "Now this problem is over with. We finally have killed him." And more so than that, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul would have been there scrambling around trying to decide what had happened to the body and in frustration not being able to find it. But Paul was intent on stamping out Christianity because Paul hated Christians. The Bible talks in his own testimony that he hunted them down and arrested them, men, women, and children, tortured them, trying to get them to recant their faith, imprisoning them if necessary, killing them as a last resort. I think you might say that this man's actions showed that he hated Christians and hated Christianity. One day, on the road to Damascus, Syria, he had a handful of warrants of arrest for some Christians there, followers of the way, just outside the city somewhere. A light brighter than the noonday sun hit Paul in the face, knocked him to the ground, and blinded him. And the voice said, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul knew this was God. There was no doubt about it. And Saul's question was, "Lord, I know it's you. What is your name? Who are you?" "I am Jesus." How do you think he felt at that moment in time? "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And he got off the ground going in a different direction. And this man that hated Jesus and hated Christians and as a Jew hated Gentiles grew up as the most dynamic Christian that ever walked the face of the earth. So in love with Jesus that everyone else pales in comparison to Paul. Committed his life. You saw his testimony, the sufferings that he took for the sake of his Savior. Paul had seen Jesus face to face with his own eyes. And he knew exactly who it was who he'd put his faith and trust in. Not only that, but Paul had seen heaven. We talked about this briefly last week. On his first mission trip, he was up in a superior area in central Turkey. A community called Lystra. He'd gone there to preach and they heard that he was a great orator, and they thought he must have been one of the gods that came down from the Mount of the Gods to speak to them. And they were going to offer a sacrifice to Paul. And he said, "No, we're just sinful men like you. Only worship God." The Jews got in there and stirred him up. Next thing you know, they were convinced that they needed to kill this Paul. And they dragged him outside the city and they stoned him. Paul, in a later account, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, says, "I'm not sure if I was completely dead or just near dead, but I know this. I was caught up to the third heaven. I was caught up into the presence of God. And I heard unspeakable words." Folks, there's no way to hear an unspeakable word. But what Paul was saying is, "What I heard, what I saw, I can't put into words. It'd be unlawful for me to even try. But let me just sum it up with this. It was paradise." The Greek word for Eden, the garden of the King of Kings. Paul had seen. Now, folks, let this sink in. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. But I want you to understand why Paul could walk in such victory. Paul knew in whom he'd believed in. Paul had seen Jesus face to face. Paul knew his destiny. He had seen heaven. Jesus was a reality and a priority to Paul. Heaven was a reality and a priority to Paul. And Christ's return was a reality and a priority with Paul. in what many think was Paul's first letter, written to the church in Thessalonica. Paul consoled many from this church as they were sorrowing over some of their brethren that had died or been killed. And he said this, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which are dead in Jesus, which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent." That's a King James word that means proceed. "Will not beat them to the heaven, will not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Ladies and gentlemen, does that sound vague to you or specific? That is a specific promise. They will be caught up or caught away, those that are alive, when Jesus comes again in the rapture. Now, I'm not going to preach extensively about the rapture. I invite you. I did a sermon on this, or actually two sermons on this, differentiating between the rapture and the second coming about a year ago. I encourage you, purchase a set of this for a more in-depth study of this topic. It's going to cost you all of $2 for two CDs. And if you can't afford it, I'll pay for it. But we're not going to retread that ground today. It means to be caught up or seized with force. It's the word harpazo in the Greek, rapturo in the Latin Vulgate, transliterated Latin into the English. It's the same thing that happened to Enoch when it says that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him in Genesis 5:24. It's the same thing that happened with Elijah when Elijah cheated death and was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire in 2 Kings 2:11. It's the same thing that happened to Philip when he was baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Bible says that he was harpazoed away as he brought the eunuch up out of the water. It's the same thing that happened to John in Revelation chapter 4 as he heard the voice of a trumpet in heaven saying, "Come up hither." And he was caught up into the throne room of heaven. It's the same thing that happened with Jesus as he ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. And it's the same thing that will happen to the church at the end of this age, just prior to the tribulation. Folks, understand, I've taught you this before. We think of prophecy as being a prophetic utterance and a fulfillment. That is true, but that's the Greek model of prophecy. The Hebrew model of prophecy is pattern. And just as Enoch walked with God, one body, and was taken to heaven, so too the church walking with God, one body, will be taken to heaven. And just as Enoch was a picture of the church taken to heaven just before worldwide judgment was poured out, so too Noah and his family was a picture of Israel safe in the ark, brought through the tribulation into a new world. Folks, it's prophecy, it's pattern. I'll not spend a lot of time there. We'll do that another time. Paul continued on this very subject, details about this event in a letter to the church in Corinth. He said, "Behold, I show you a mystery." What's a mystery? A not yet revealed truth. Thank you, those of you that came to our study in Revelation. A previously unrevealed truth. He said, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be metamorphosed, transformed, changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying in the Old Testament that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" A great Bible expositor named John Phillips believed that that's going to be the song sung at the rapture. Those that are alive when Jesus comes again and are taken to heaven will be able to sing, "O death, where is thy sting? We cheated it. And those that come out of the grave reunited with their new bodies will be able to sing, O grave, where is thy victory? Hey, ladies and gentlemen, Paul was content because he knew that this world was not his home. He continually had his eyes fixed on the eastern skies, looking for the soon coming of Yeshua HaMashiach. Folks, we aren't working towards victory. When Jesus came out of the tomb, it was game, set, and match. We are working from victory. In fact, Paul said, we're more than conquerors. He said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? By the way, if you're saved, can anybody get you unsaved? No. Shall tribulation, troubles, distress? Nope. Persecution. What about if we ever face a time in America where we actually are persecuted for our faith? Does that mean that Jesus doesn't love us anymore? Nope. What about famine? What about if we have a great famine? Great, hey, folks, 55% of the United States of America is in a severe drought right now. You know what they used to call that in the Bible? They call that God's judgment. Now we think we can just print more money and the federal government can take care of it. I got news for you. If you came and heard Jerry Tuma this week, you realize that Europe's about to implode. And if that happens, America is on shaky turf. And it was interesting. I was out this morning. No, it was last night. I went outside and I heard the sound of locusts like I've never heard before. I mean, you hear crickets, but locusts are not. It's like, let's see. Wait a second. Let's see. Drought? Locusts? I quickly turned on the water to make sure it wasn't red. But or peril or sword. Hey, if we reach a point in time when you are martyred for your faith, does that mean that Jesus doesn't love you? As it is written, for thy sake, O God, are we killed all the day long. People hate us because we're Christians. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not only victory, but a decisive victory.
We thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word, and we look forward to being with you next time for the conclusion of this message entitled, Looking for That Blessed Hope. Until next time, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We hope that today's journey in God's Word has been a blessing to you. You can find more sermons and resources at our church's website, www.fairviewbaptistedmond.org, or call 405-348-1745. Join us again each weekday for Exploring the Word from Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond.